Well, it's been a blessing to be here this morning, thus far. I thought the devotional this morning and Brother Joe's introduction here were great. And a challenge for me, just the thing of being excessive for God in the right places is a challenge, isn't it? We tend to go after the things that we enjoy, but you know what our natural man enjoys. and so often, you know, the natural, what's abomination and what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And often the things that are highly esteemed among men, thinking in the realm of the natural world, are God made those, but too often the things that are made, or it is possible, the things that are made by God can become our focus and attention, or an ability in someone that's God-given, or even another person can become an idol to us, let alone something we make with our own hands, such as the god Dagon, which we read about in our Sunday school lesson. And the devotional this morning on love. Yeah, love is, when we think of love, too often people think in terms of, you know, that warm, fuzzy feeling and just softness, but, you know, love is balance. True love is balance. So we do well to keep that in good perspective, in a balanced perspective. I want to welcome each one this morning to our midst, our visitors, as well as our home folks. And let's continue to worship the Lord. Pray for me. I feel a need of prayer and application of this in my own life, this thing of love, true love, and excess when we, as far as going after the things that God values. And as I thought of that excess, and, you know, Joe mentioned, was it in your prayer, Joe? I'm not sure now, or toward the last there of seeking after God with the whole heart. I thought of Jeremiah. I begin with that. Jeremiah, I believe it's in 29, about seeking a promise that we have. Yes, in 29 verse 13, ye shall seek me, this is God speaking to us, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Well, I was thinking that was saying with the whole heart. It's the same thing. When ye shall search for me with your whole heart. Well, the whole heart is what I was thinking of when I was thinking about being excessive in the right way. Let's see. Let's go back. My mind goes also to Psalm 119. One of the first verses. In verse 5. Well, then we'll go back to verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. I have Jeremiah 29:13 wrote in the margin there, I see. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Kind of a lament there, isn't it? The writer is wishing that it would just come naturally for us to seek after him and do his way, do things his way. And then in verse 10, a testimony. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Again, realizing that we, or recognizing that we tend to drift. Too many. I remember a saying that someone told me one time. He was reminding me to get a certain job done on the job, the homeowner, and I said yes, I remember that. He said, "Well, I just wanted to remind you." What is that saying? You know what? I must be getting older. I forget the saying. Something about sight unseen. Forgetting it if you don't see it. But anyway, that's the way it is in our Christian life too often, or in our tension that we have between this natural life and the spiritual life, is that we tend to focus or get distracted by the things that we see with our earthly eyes, and the things that are felt with the heart are the things of faith, is a thing of the spirit, and that's something we need to take effort to feed. So I wanted to think too, maybe we'll go on here, and let's go to Luke chapter 14, in thinking about excess. This is a little bit of a continuation of our last message, Luke chapter 14, excessiveness. Jesus said here, "If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now this is seems like excessive language or drastic language, hating our family, brethren and sisters, even our own life. Is that what God is, Jesus is trying to tell us? I believe what he's trying to tell us here in this scripture, then I'd like to go over to Matthew 16 from here, but he's trying to tell us that whatever, the relationship with Jesus Christ, relationship with him is the supreme relationship, rather than that tug of war between our family and Jesus, or between what we see and spiritual things. Whenever there's a question, there's just no, whenever there's a question of which direction do we go, what decision do we make, there's no question. It's just that our loyalty is absolute. And he uses this strong language to jolt our minds that in comparison with our relationship with our fellow man, that our relationship with Christ is of no question. We just have it already, the decision made, that whatever Christ asks of us, whatever God asks of us, when it comes to doing that or following what our emotions call for, that we just follow after God, and that our love for Christ is supreme. And we are to forsake all. In life, there's always something, there's always something that stands in the way for everyone who would want to follow Christ and be real serious about it. You know, for some of us, some of us it may be some type of music, or some who would never have a struggle with music, it might be the stockpile of their own investments, maybe their portfolio of investments that they secretly smile at, or maybe some books that we enjoy reading more than the Word of God, or certain ability that we have that we look forward to developing for our own advancement. Jesus wants us to give up all that we have. You know, one writer says, "The heart of Ananias and Sapphira is in all of us, to give a partial offering as though it were the whole, while retaining something for ourselves." I pretend that I have given up everything, but you know, only myself and God knows those little things that are in the back, or that little reservation that I have back there. So the word all, just a little word there, three letters, is so important in my relationship with the Lord. And that is, if not all is given up, if not all is on the cross, then he cannot be my disciple. Now we go to Matthew chapter 16, thinking about the cross. We hear the term that, I need to bear my cross. We need to bear our cross. But, you know, for Christ, in verse 24, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, if we back up to verse 21, we see Jesus. It says he began to show to his disciples, he was telling them, in plain words, how that he would be going to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And I was thinking there was other places before and after that he had specifically told them that he would die on the cross. I don't see it here right now. He was speaking in plain language. It said, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And, you know, when Peter, I believe, I know Christ loved, Jesus loved Peter here, but here he actually calls him Satan. And that has always had me, it seems kind of strong, just frankly speaking. But we also looked at that strong language about if we hate not our father and mother, and if we don't bear a cross, and if we don't forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. It's just black and white. So there's a reason here that he's speaking in such strong language, and I believe, can we say the reason is simply because he was not going to allow anyone, whether it be his father or mother, disciples, or brother or sister, he was not going to allow anyone to turn him away using emotions or reason to turn him away from following the path that God had for him, that he knew, and he, that was his single focus, is just to follow the cross that was at the end of the road, was the suffering that was, he was destined for. And he had a goal. He had a goal. And he wasn't going to allow anyone to persuade him otherwise. That can happen in our lives. We value our earthly relationships. And sometimes, and they are an influence upon us. Are they the right kind of influence as far as going all the way with Christ? Or do we allow some to dissuade us and turn us away from the cross that God calls us to? The cross needs to come to us, needs to apply to all of us, no matter what our station is in life. You know, not all of us can go serve God in other countries, serve the Lord in other countries, but we have, our mission field is right here with, around us. Maybe God has called us to serve in as a carpenter or a plumber or building storage buildings, delivering buildings, whatever. But we can serve, we can follow the cross in that, by doing that. Let's see. All right, we're in Matthew 16. I wanted now to shift, thinking about being a disciple, and being a disciple, he takes up his cross just as Christ did. He tries to, the true disciple tries to look at life and adopt the same values that his master does, think about things like his master. And but now we're going to shift gears a little bit and go look at being members of Christ's body and the importance or the need for us to be a part of a local body and be a part of the church. Let's see. Thought I had my notes organized here. Just give me a second. Well, we'll do it this way. Sorry about that. All right. Now we'll back up to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples, they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now this this portion of Scripture has always been important to us, and as far as the teaching us the authority of the church as far as applications and decisions on earth being being considered binding in heaven. And I believe that's right. I'd like to look at this setting. Sitting here, Jesus and his disciples walking along. They were just walking. They didn't have vehicles to ride in. And as they walked, they could notice the countryside. And I understand that in this portion of country, there was a lot of rocks, maybe bluffs on both sides as they walked, and they were observing. And as he had this conversation with his disciples, and Peter answered the question that Jesus had as far as their own personal interest in who he is and their knowledge, Peter answered that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And Jesus pronounced a blessing upon him. And even as today, the man or the individual that confesses Jesus as Lord and that he is their Lord, his Lord and Savior, this is revealed to him by not by flesh and blood, but by my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on to say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," Peter is a word, Petros, and it means a sliver of rock or a broken off rock or a small rock. And upon this rock, a bigger rock, I believe that he could apply this in two different ways we could apply it. And that is upon himself, myself will I build the church, or upon this confession of faith that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It could be taken either way, I believe. I will build my church upon this foundational principle. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 3. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One writer that I, as I was studying, mentioned that often in the gates of the city is where the elders and the rulers met to hold their meetings and decide their methods of attack in war. And is this referencing to that? Maybe the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What I'd like to focus on is that Jesus says, "I will build my church." And you know, there will be opposition. The gates of hell will be warring against the church. We face that on every side today. We feel that. But will I be faithful? We know that Jesus Christ will build his church, and he himself is a foundation, and he uses small rocks like Peter. And he uses small stones like Peter and the disciples. And you and I today, as we're true disciples and following after him with our whole heart, he uses you and I to build his church. Are we going to be faithful? He is faithful, that promised. But will we be faithful to the end? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. So it's up to you and I in our generation to build the church and to be constructive members, to not be tearing down members or members that tear down, but to do what we can to build up and be constructive in our relationships and encourage one another. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Thinking about church decisions that are made, who we accept into our midst. The early church, we'd like to look at it a little later, was concerned with what kind of people came into their midst. And they knew who was a part of them. And it's not just a general, yes, the church is a general term as far as the universal church, but there is a identifying that comes with a local body too that is important. And the church is responsible to man the gates, so to speak, as of entrance into the church, the local believers. Let's now turn to Acts chapter 2, if we see an application of that. We won't take time to read this whole chapter, but It's the beginning of the New Testament church. As the disciples were gathered together, there were approximately 120 gathered together in the upper room. And as they were, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were unified in one place, and tongues of fire began to fall, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages. The city rushed together, thousands. I don't know what kind of arrangement the Lord used for thousands to hear this sermon, but Peter preached a sermon, his first sermon, and it's just amazing to me to see the holy boldness of Peter and the scripture that he quoted, and the charge that he lays at their feet in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He holds them accountable, reminds them of their accountability, that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, in many other words, do you think this was the same day, or this was over a period of time that he testified and exhorted, Save yourselves from this untoward generation? We don't know exactly. It says that they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It would seem to me there's probably some time involved here in this, maybe the first instruction class. But anyway, the message of separation here that he gives in verse 40, Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Calls it an untoward generation. It means crooked. And this word translated untoward is actually skolios. And I believe this is, if I'm not wrong here, it's the base or the root word for the word scoliosis, which is scoliosis is a condition in your back that some elderly folks had. I know my mother had a condition that had that condition to a certain extent called scoliosis, where the spine is crooked and it causes pain as it crunches on the vertebrae together. Scolios, crooked generation, not able to see straight, crooked in our evaluations of life, of what's really important. And you know, that's still down through the ages, it's still the values of man, the values of our natural man are abomination to God. It's crooked, and we need to save ourselves from the world around us. The concept or the mentality of separation needs to always be with us before we can be holy or stay holy. And yet we are in this world, aren't we? We're part of it, but we need not to be of it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then the next chapter opens up into a exciting phase of church life that brings into focus, is what I wanted to say. It brings into focus a certain occurrence or certain happening that initiated, was a cause for attention to be laid upon them, too much attention, the wrong kind of attention by the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the day. And it gives the account, anyway, of Peter and John healing the lame man. And well, this was just getting too much results. It says in verse 4, the number that believed, that's in chapter 4, verse 4, the number of men that believed was about 5,000. So if you put 3,000 there in chapter 2 and 5,000 here together, that makes 8,000. And for a small city like Jerusalem, it was making an impact. And there was some jealousy involved. And they captured or arrested Peter and John, the rulers did, and they couldn't really say anything against what they had been doing, and they weren't sure what to do. So all they could do, in chapter 4 it says that they threatened them and let them go. Actually, they had arrested them and put them in prison for a bit, I believe. And maybe that was a little later. Anyway, they went back to the church and had a prayer meeting. And the place was shaken, and they spake the word. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. In verse 31, they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed, in verse 32, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Okay, to me, these two passages, the last part of chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 4, speak about a period in church life in the early church that was speaks of to me of joy, all the fruits of the Spirit that Brother Joseph brought out earlier, joy and peace and love and high points in the history of the church. They just were all enjoying each other. This is church life, good church life, and it's a pleasant to me. I enjoy reading those scriptures and wondering what it was like to just, for instance, just sell out, have a, I mean, there were people from all walks of life. Even priests, a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And you had people from the lowest classes of society mingling with the rulers, the religious rulers. You had rich people, and they all were filled with love, according to these scriptures. They said, none of these things that I have is mine. They sold them all and distributed as everyone had need. Now, what kind of system did they have to do this? I don't know. This was before the deacons were ordained in chapter 6. And the apostles, somehow the apostles were involved. I don't know how 12 men could take care of, you know, do all this. But somehow they did, and the verse 43, the many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You just the mental picture of what all was happening here is captured. I mean, this is in word. You see this in words, but what all this encapsulates, you have to wonder what it was like, and how many weeks, how many months this entailed or involved. I'd like to. There's about, and I hope I don't scare you by this, but there's about 15. Points that I'd like to bring out here that I see in these two scriptures about formation and function of the church, of the early church, and things that we should be experiencing in church life also. First of all, number one, Peter's message. I'll try to hurry through these quickly. Peter's message, preaching that calls for repentance and decisiveness. Not just repentance, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or as your Savior. Today, the emphasis is just accept Jesus as your Savior. But there needs to be a call for discipleship, repentance, and to forsake, decisiveness in forsaking. Number two, preaching that calls for separation from a society with a scoliose values, warped values. There needs to be a coming out from among them. It's hard to keep our our spiritual focus, and it's hard to keep our focus on discipleship and bearing our cross. If we're mingling with our associates or family that is wanting us to indulge, there needs to be a separation. If we can't keep our values according to God's values, there needs to be a separation. Realizing our close associates, close associations influence our values. These are a few things I wrote down this morning as I read this scripture. Realizing our close associations influence our values. Number three, notice the hungry hearts. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Not everybody was baptized. You know, Constantine marched his troops through the river and said, "You're all baptized. You're all members of the church." But these were people that gladly received his words. I can't imagine the soldiers gladly receiving that baptism in the river going through, but they got it whether they wanted to or not. But anyway, hungry hearts receiving the word, and then they are baptized. Four, public identification with Christ and his church through baptism. That public identity that in years past our people, it was an automatic death sentence if it was found out that you were baptized. We're having a baptism next Sunday. And, you know, it's still, in some countries today, it's still a death sentence to become a Christian, let alone being baptized. Public identification. So it takes commitment. Five. Added unto them about 3,000 souls. There seems to be, maybe this is a stretch a bit, but there seems to have been some record keeping and some counting being done. They seem to know who was a part of them and who was not. I wanted to find in this book, The Upward Call, the writer makes a point, if I can find it now, okay, here it is. Just take a minute to read this. This is about knowing who's in and who's not, yes. Okay, after the church was born, every person who came to Jesus came into the church, the assembly of believers. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and confession of Jesus as God's Son were entrance requirements. Baptism was the entrance rite. Although church organization and structure were not in focus in the early days of the church, it is clear the believers knew who was in and who was not. In Acts 1:15, the number of names together were about 120 when the Holy Spirit was poured out. To them were added on the day of Pentecost about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, in verse 47. After the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira was exposed, of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Still, then in Acts 5:13-14, it says, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. However, when Saul the persecutor in Acts 9 essayed to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, they held him off until Barnabas assured them that Saul was a true believer. And then after that, he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. These scriptures demonstrate that the church was concerned about knowing who belonged and who did not. So I thought that was interesting notation or observation, that they were concerned about, as far as it wasn't just a free-for-all, that you could come and go as you want to. They were concerned about who was faithful and who was not. So, where was I? Let's see. Six, instruction. Okay, yes, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This one here I had some help on. I don't want to take the credit for this. There was a footnote here in my Bible. Instruction, these are some benefits of being part of a local church. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, now in fellowship. Doctrine means teaching, and it's of evident and obvious that the apostles here were doing some teaching and instructing. And this is what happens in a local church setting. if the pastor team and the brethren are serious about discipleship, that is, there's going to be teaching and instructing given in the Word. Recognition seen here of God given established authority. Fellowship is another benefit that we have as in a local body, encouragement and sharing of our experiences with each other. When there's a struggling brother or sister, we can share our experiences and encourage them and let them know we're praying for them. And breaking of bread, and it was number 8, observance of the ordinances. This could be the breaking of bread and communion, the Lord's Supper. It could also be speaking of social interaction in meals. I believe at the end of chapter 4, that scripture we read said breaking bread from house to house. So I would say that probably applies to more of they did a lot of visiting and intermingling with each other as believers. They needed each other's input and encouragement. Fear came upon every soul. This speaks of effectiveness in outreach, their neighbors and friends. They had a common cause and purpose, all things in common. They had prayers. Let's see. Yes, the last part of verse 42, it says prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. Hearing and participating in corporate prayer is helpful in edification and Christian growth. I believe there's a real blessing we can receive in spiritual growth this is a spiritual exercise. That's tough as a young person, young Christian, to participate in prayer meeting. But it's a way of helping us grow in our Christian life and become stronger as we participate ourselves. And the early church did a lot of this, and getting together and praying, the place being shaken, as we read there. They prayed all night in the case of Peter, before Peter was scheduled to be beheaded the next morning, and God answered that prayer. That was corporate prayer. 11. Fear coming upon every soul. I did speak on that. That's right. I made a note of that. Effective outreach. 12 is social interactions and activities. The word together in verse 44. All that believe were together. I like that. Not every man to himself. They had common goals. 13. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This speaks of mutual sharing and assistance programs. In order to do this, it was necessary for some to sell out. There were some that had to sacrifice. They didn't just give of their excess. They actually sacrificed so they could have to give to him that needed. And 14, verse 46, speaks of the word accord, one accord. And singleness of heart speaks of unity. They every day they went to the temple and worshiped, and they broke bread from house to house. Oh, I said it was in chapter 4. This is in chapter 2. Where breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We see a joy in action here, a daily praising God in verse 47, praising God and a joyful social interaction with each other, a common gladness that we found each other. Jesus found us. Jesus found you. Jesus found me. And we're all together in this. And there was a unity and gratitude to the Lord. That's a 15th point I have. Unity and gratitude to the Lord and a thankful and joyful spirit is a tremendous witnessing tool. And I'm sure their neighbors and friends, it was very effective, a very effective outreach as in this newfound religion, this newfound movement called the Way. All right, I believe I wanted to go into 1 Corinthians 12 next, but I believe we'll save that for another time. Appreciate your attention, and may the Lord bless. If there's anything said that was inaccurate or not right, please let me know. Let's stand for prayer.